mentioned something to me, which he said, you know, you might want to mention that from the podium. And I said, I don't know. But she was doing her reading. She reads quite a bit about the Bible and reads various books about the Bible. And she came across two interesting facts, which I'd like to share with us before we begin the message, because it's appropriate for the subject of the message, which, by the way, is the return of the king. I stole that from Tolkien, but he can't do anything about it, so. She said, do you realize that the first question in the Bible, in the Old Testament, was voiced by God himself? Chapter 3 in Genesis. And the question was, where are you? It was the question that he asked his ultimate creation, Adam and Eve, when they had sinned, when they had rebelled. Where are you? The first question in the New Testament was by the wise men. Where is he? God seeks us. And we were lost. And so he sent his son, first to die, and then to come back as our king and savior. Where are you? Where is he? We know the reason for this season. We who are believers in Jesus Christ, we know, as Isaiah 9:6 tells us, that unto us a child was born. Unto us a son was given. So that in the fullness of time, the government of the entire world will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And we know, if we are in Christ, what that first coming, that first advent, accomplished. Paul summarizes it beautifully in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. When he greets the Galatian believers and he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. His first advent, his first coming, was to deliver us from this present evil age, and to prepare us for the glorious life to come. And he is coming again. The next thing on the prophetic calendar, according to Scripture, is a signless and imminent event. It is the coming of Christ, not to rule the world, but for his bride, the church. Just read two passages to you about that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54. Paul writes to the troubled Corinthian believers, and he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Again, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, a church that was near and dear to his heart. He writes, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As I mentioned, that's the next event on God's calendar, and it is imminent. It could happen at any time. That's hope. That's joy. It could happen at any time. No preceding signs have to take place. It could occur. It will occur when we least expect it. Matthew 24:42. Jesus says this very thing. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And then we come to the focus of this message. The return of the King. Matthew 24:29-31. Jesus himself speaking. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That return, that coming, is preceded by specific events, very clearly delineated in Matthew 24 and 25, and in the book of Revelation. And it is a strict chronology of his visible return. It will be personal. He will come in person. It will be undeniable. He will rip open the fabric of reality and step in to our existence. And the whole world will see, and every knee will bow. Now that subject is too big for one study. So I've selected some highlights that I hope to encourage us, to strengthen us, to remind us what it will be like, what is coming, and why we worship and adore the Lamb of God, the Lamb of glory, who has taken away the sin of the world and will return first for his bride, the church, and then to establish his rule and reign over all the earth. I hope to remind us why we worship and adore him, and why the whole world at this time is aware of the event of his birth, and why we as his children through faith in Christ celebrate that birth, for it is to us life everlasting. To begin, I'd like to bring us to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Dr. Luke, the Holy Spirit-inspired author of the book of Acts, a physician and a slave, and a close companion of the Apostle Paul, writes this for us. Now when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. For him to return, we need to know and remind ourselves where he went. He was taken up into heaven in front of 500 witnesses, who at the time that Paul wrote about it in Corinthians, many were still alive. It was a real event. The ascendance of Christ from earth to heaven, taking place after his resurrection, after he had showed himself to the world for 40 days with many infallible proofs, that event was real. Looking back to us, it may seem inexplicable, but it is a profound event in the history of the universe. The Son of God became one of us and died on the cross in our place. And to prove to us the efficacy of his sacrifice on our behalf, to prove that he is truly the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased, to prove that he is the one worthy of our worship and trust, he ascended into heaven, where now he sits at the right hand of the throne of the Most High God. Those passages tell us where he went and how he went. He was lifted up supernaturally in a cloud, likely a cloud of glory. And so he will return. The angels themselves remind us, this same Jesus, the one who you see ascending into heaven, is the one who will return in the same way, visibly, personally, in clouds of glory. It brings to my mind, why did he go away? Why did he leave? Jesus himself gave a parable of a king who went into a far country and left stewards in charge. But why did he go? Why did he finish it? I think one of the reasons was he was glorified at this point. He had died. He had resurrected. He had appeared now in his glory. Deity clothed in humanity. Wounded, scarred, deity clothed in humanity. And being glorified, I believe he could not remain on the earth without judging the world, without rendering the judgment that this world deserves. So he went away for a time. That time has stretched out for 2 millennia. And that time period is God's mercy, God's grace. Jesus delaying his return so that generations could be saved. If he had finished the work, none of us would be here. If he had not delayed and continues to delay, we would have no hope for our loved ones, for those we pray for, perhaps daily, to come to faith. He went away to give us this period of grace, of mercy, and as the church, a period of privilege in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The privilege of being gathered together in his name to encourage each other by our mutual faith so that generations from that time until now could be saved and live forever. Now in Jude, verses 14 and 15, we hear this. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, those who would speak against God, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s or myriads, an uncountable number of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." When he comes again, it is for judgment. Judgment of a Christ rejecting ungodly world. Jude uses that word over and over again, ungodly. Apart from God. Opposed to God. We see it as an ever-growing influence in the world today. We see evil being called good and good being called evil. We see ranting and raving against the God of the universe by puny, fallen human creatures. Jesus will come to judge. Jesus will come to execute judgment that was given to him by God the Father. All authority in heaven and earth was given to him, he tells us. In Luke chapter 17, verses 24 to 25, Jesus himself said, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." As the lightning rips apart the atmosphere and is visible across the entire atmosphere, so will the Son of Man be in his day, blindingly bright, undeniably present, declaring in all of his glory, his power, and his sovereignty, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Mike led us in worship, there is none higher. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 adds to that. "Behold," John says, "he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. Mourn. Mourn, I believe, at least in two ways. One, because of the coming judgment, and they understand that when the wrath of the Lamb becomes visible in the world, when the Lamb returns to execute that judgment, every eye will see him and they will understand. They will call out for, they will hide themselves in caves and call out for rocks and mountains to fall down on them so that they do not have to face the wrath of the Lamb. And also, I believe that mourning will be to those who may have come to faith during that time period, which is not far removed in the future, I believe. They will mourn that they had waited so long, that they had not come to faith during the time given to them. And perhaps even mourning of what it cost to save us. The perfect, glorious, noble Son of God on the cross, taking our sin, paying the price we could never pay. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." More details here of how he comes. Notice, he's not alone. We're with him. Myriads of his saints, a countless number. And he is visible. Every eye will see. He's coming in all power, in all glory. Every eye will see. Unmistakable, undeniable return. And he's coming as ruler and judge. And every tongue will confess that. As I mentioned, the church accompanies him. Maybe even all the Old Testament's faithful as well. We will accompany him from heaven, which means to me that if we're coming with him from heaven, we had to first be taken up to heaven, which is one of the reasons why I am a firm believer and teacher of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. The bride of Christ will not be abused during the tribulation. We will be taken up before the judgment, that time of tribulation occurs. And we are to comfort one another with these words, that we will not be here for the coming tribulation. But we will accompany him. I am looking forward to that. We're going to be riding white horses. We'll talk a little bit more about that in detail. We're going to ride, we're called the armies of heaven. But we're not going to fight, because the battle which will take place will be won by our Lord, by the conquering Savior, who with the word of his mouth will destroy the enemies of God in the valley of Armageddon. We are coming to accompany our King, our Lord, as he returns triumphantly to the earth forsaken by Adam, and redeemed fully in Christ when he returns. The return of the King will be an event we will be part of. I can't imagine what that will feel like. I can't imagine what it will be to our hearts. I can't imagine how glorious. It will put everything we go through in this life, no matter how painful, no matter how utterly draining, put it all aside. It will be, as Paul says, light affliction based on the weight of glory in comparison to that weight of glory. The tribulations of this present time not worthy to be compared with that glory which will be revealed in him. John again writes in Revelation 19, giving us more glorious details. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is not the same white horse or rider in Revelation chapter 6. That's the Antichrist, who comes to deceive the world and to conquer the world through deceit. This white horse, upon that horse, sat on him was the one called Faithful and True. Our Lord's very name is Faithful and True. And he comes riding on that horse, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. John tells us his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Ultimate authority. Ultimate sovereignty. He comes with a robe dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies, perhaps the blood of the martyrs, perhaps even his own blood, because blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And he shed his blood for us. So now, at this time, as described here in Revelation, he is coming to finish the work that he began on the cross. John continues, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed, as I said, with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. No doubt who this is, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and he will be on that horse at the end of human history, returning to redeem, fully redeem, and to execute judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And it says, and the armies in heaven, that's us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Linen, white and clean. Representative of sinlessness, not our own good works, not our own holiness, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness that our King gave to us through his death on the cross and through our acceptance of that sacrifice on our behalf. Righteousness, as I read in the beginning, that comes from God through faith. Righteousness that wipes away everything we are guilty of. Righteousness that cannot be denied if all we but do is believe. It doesn't matter what we are guilty of. It only matters that his death forgives us. His death paid the price for our sin. We are free from sin. We are free from the condemnation and debt of sin because our King loved us so much that he died for us. He died while we were yet sinners, while we hated him. He loved us in his death on the cross so that he could be with us and we with him and one another forever. So the redeemed of all ages will come with him, following him on white horses. I've been asked, are there animals in heaven? Appears there are at least horses. White, glorious stallions, I would guess. But here's what I believe about the age to come. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And I believe what I'm about to tell you, although I can't point to chapter and verse to bolster that belief. But I believe this, that everything that is good and blessed and joyful and gives us delight in this world will be in the next, in the world to come. Do you get a certain satisfaction out of listening to a stirring song or composition in music? There will be music. Does some landscape or scenery stir your heart now, today, in this life? Fallen and faulty as we are, there will be such in the new earth to come. Do you have joy and happiness in your relationships in this life, in this fallen world today? There will be that and so much more to come. Are there things in nature that you just love? Nature will be restored, redeemed. Those of you who love animals, the animals were under Adam's dominion until he fell in sin. With the restoration of all things, the new earth, the new heavens, all those things and more, beyond what we can imagine or think, all those things and more will be real and substantial and make the goodness of this life as shadows in comparison. That's what is in store for us. And it's easy to lose sight. In this world, at this time, it is so easy to lose sight of that. But when he comes to execute judgment, he does so to clean the world for eternal habitation of his children. So that the price paid on the cross will be fully ours. Until then, we have been given a down payment of that future. We have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have God the Spirit within us. We are closely and intimately related with the living Lord of the universe as a down payment, as a guarantee of what is to come. And when our King returns, we will see him in glory and be with him in glory. That is why we believe. That is why we worship him. That is why we adore him. It's not some intellectual exercise. It's not some feel-good theology. It is the future laid out for us in love and in detail so that we have hope that can't be taken away. Revelation 11:15 says this, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" When the King returns, his reign will be forever and ever. And that is why he is coming. That is why we look forward to the return of the King. His first coming as a suffering servant saved us, gave us the means to live forever through forgiveness of our sins, through faith. When he comes again, he is coming not as a servant, but as Lord of lords and King of kings. He will have already come by that time as a bridegroom for his bride. When he comes visibly, the whole world will see him as the ultimate sovereign of the universe. And he will come, and he conquers the nation in his coming. And he will establish his eternal reign. More details in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So in addition to conquering the nations and establishing his eternal reign, he comes to chain and banish Satan and to end deceit in the world. I can't imagine what that is like. I can't imagine what it means to live in truth everywhere and all the time. And by deceit, this includes self-deceit and the deceit practiced on one another, and the deceit of the world. All deceit will be abolished, and truth will be known. There's passages in the Old Testament that say, we will not have to teach each other about the Lord. We will know him as we are known. Without falsehood, without flattery, without hypocrisy, that will be our life. Now it says that the devil will be cast into a bottomless pit, the abyss, for 1,000 years. Another reason why I believe the Bible is because it writes our history ahead of time. Seven times perhaps, in 6 verses in Revelation, John reveals to us this millennial kingdom, this 1,000 years, where Satan is bound, banished. During that 1,000 years, the earth will be restored to Edenic conditions. There will be plenty of food. There will be no poverty. There will be long lives. In fact, we're told in the Old Testament describing this period of time, that if someone were to die at the age of 100, they would be considered a mere infant. We are told that the earth will be restored, that even the carnivore's desire to rend flesh will be taken away, and that little children will play in a viper's nest, and that mighty beasts that would rip flesh apart prior to his coming would be docile, and a little child could lead them. There will be no harm, no sin. Well, there will be sin, but it will be judged immediately. We will rule and reign with Christ during that 1,000 years. We will be in the kingdom in glorified bodies, ministers of our Lord, who will rule and reign from Jerusalem during that 1,000 years. And the world will be in perfect condition. There will be no war, only peace. If there is a crime committed, it will be judged immediately. There will be birth, and there will be death during that 1,000 years. It's not the eternal state, not yet. But it will last for 1,000 years. Some who enter the kingdom, that millennial kingdom, will live throughout its entire length. We will, for sure. We will have received our resurrected bodies because we are the church. But there will be others who enter in, perhaps, or are born during that period, and they will live to the end of it, and they will see and experience and live that idyllic life, global peace. And yet, after that 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose again, and there will be, unbelievably, yet another rebellion. When Satan is let loose, we are told very briefly in a few verses in Revelation that there will be a gathering of the world's armies once more against the Lord and His Christ. Not given much detail about that at all, except this. The rebellion, after 1,000 years of perfect life and idyllic conditions, will still take place. Why? I don't know. I can only guess. I can only speculate. One of the things it does show, though, is that mankind, men and women without Christ, inherently rebel. Inherently try to take charge. To take God off the throne and put themselves there. That's what the rebellion will be like. Even after 1,000 years of perfect rule, Satan will be let loose for a brief time, and he will convince those who do not truly love the Lord to rebel against him one last time. Then after the millennium comes the great white throne judgment. This is the end of the end. This is when those who reject Christ will be cast into outer darkness, into the lake of fire, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. This is where there will, after that great white throne judgment, be no more sin, no more unrighteousness. It will be the ushering in of the eternal state. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that's described in lyrical terms in Revelation, in terms that is difficult for me to imagine. But there will be a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. I don't know what that will be like. But I do know that the new heavens and the new earth, as I mentioned, will be filled with things we cannot conceive of. Some think that the eternal state would be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That's how cartoons, when I grew up, used to portray it. No. It will be what I cannot see and mine cannot imagine. Anything and everything that gives us joy and satisfaction in this life will be magnified infinitely in the life to come. John says in 1 John, "Beloved, we don't know what we will be like, I love John's honesty. We don't know what we'll be like, but we do know this. When he is revealed, we will be like him. Not as God, but as resurrected, glorified children of God. I believe we will eat and drink, have fellowship. I believe we will sing in glory. We will worship and adore our King. We will know him as he knows us. We will see perhaps all that happened in our lives as marshaling us inevitably towards that glorious destination of life in Christ forever. So the new heaven and the new earth in the eternal state is ours. It's our inheritance. We can't earn it. And once we are his, we can't lose it. There's our confidence. He doesn't revoke the gifts that he gives. You can't trip him up. You can't surprise him. He knows your frame. He knows we are dust. And he loves us. He loves us to the point of everlasting life with us. And after he comes, Isaiah 25, verse 8 says this: he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Revelation 7:17 says this: for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, the redeemed, and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear. And again, lest we have a difficult time believing it, it's repeated in Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. My prayer is that that is our main takeaway from this message. The tears will be wiped away by God himself. He will come up, I believe, to each and every one of us. And as a loving, almighty, and glorious Father, he will know our pain. He will have experienced with us all the trials of this life, and he will wipe away our tears as a father comforts a child. He will wipe away our tears. Three times we're told that in Scripture. God himself, not an angel, not one of the prior departed saints, but the Lord God himself. That's why we care. And that's why we look forward to his return. Yes, we long for justice. Yes, we long for things to be made right. Yes, we long for justice, by the way, for everyone but ourselves. For ourselves individually, I don't know about you, but I want mercy. Mercy. But justice will come. And we look forward to his return because there will be no more death. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. No crying. That's why we await eagerly his return. In contemplating what it will really be like in preparation for this study, I was moved to quote these lyrics by Mercy Me in their song, I can only imagine. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me, surrounded by your glory. What will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you, be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine when that day comes, when I find myself standing before the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. So what have we learned? We've learned that the one true King is coming. First for his bride, the church. Then as judge and ultimate ruler. The King is coming to establish perfect justice, global peace, to fill the world with truth and grace and holiness. A holiness that is radiant glory and beauty we can scarce imagine. The King is coming to restore all good things, not one of which we are told is lost. The King is coming to reunite believing fathers and mothers with sons and daughters, to heal the brokenhearted and the afflicted, to make right once for all that is so horribly wrong in this life. The King is coming. His return is real. It is guaranteed. It is more sure than any other event conceivable. And if we are his now through faith, we are to occupy until he comes, carry about his will and purpose for our lives, to be so strong in the Lord, to be so immersed in his word, that our very life proclaims to those around us, we are saved by the love of God and by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are to occupy in enemy territory until he comes. And we are to eagerly await the Son of God from heaven. But if we are not his, we will not be part of that glorious future. Our destiny will be unthinkably different. So if we are not his, right now, today, in the privacy of your own heart, don't wait any longer. Cry out to him. Cry out to him to save you. Cry out to him in brokenness and in humility. The Holy Spirit implores each and every human being to come to the Savior. Not to wait. Become his through faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit within us, that overwhelms us with your goodness, which guides us into all truth, which convicts the worlds of sin and of righteousness. We thank you for the privilege of being part of your church, part of your body. Strengthen us, Father. Encourage us. Through the hope that you have given us, let us be steadfast in our proclamation of your love and truth. Let us love one another, bear with one another, encourage one another, so that we as a unified body can go out and shine the light of Jesus into a dark and dying world. That is our hope. That is our prayer as we await the glorious return of the King. We thank you and praise you. In his name, amen.